Psalm 5, hear now God's word. To the choir master for the flutes, a psalm of David. Give ear to my words, O Lord. Consider my groaning. Give attention to the sound of my cry, my King and my God, for to you do I pray. O Lord, in the morning you hear my voice. In the morning I prepare a sacrifice for you and watch. For you are not a God who delights in wickedness. Evil may not dwell with you. The boastful shall not stand before your eyes. You hate all evildoers. You destroy those who speak lies. The Lord abhors the bloodthirsty and deceitful man. But I, through the abundance of your steadfast love, will enter your house. I will bow down toward your holy temple in the fear of you. Lead me, O Lord, in your righteousness. Because of my enemies, make your way straight before me. For there is no truth in their mouth. Their inmost self is destruction. Their throat is an open grave. They flatter with their tongue. Make them bear their guilt, O God. Let them fall by their own counsels. Because of the abundance of their transgressions, cast them out, for they have rebelled against you. But let all who take refuge in you rejoice. Let them ever sing for joy and spread your protection over them, that those who love your name may exult in you. For you bless the righteous, O Lord. You cover him with favor as with a shield. Again, I remind you what you have in your hands. This is God's holy and inspired word. It contains all that we need for faith and for life. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our Lord abides forever. Let's pray. Father, we give you thanks. What a glorious treasure we have in our hands. How sacred, how precious are your words. Sweeter than honey from the comb. And we realize even this evening how desperate we are for guidance. We are surrounded, as we've just read, by men and women who do not know you and who are not indifferent to you but despise you. And they speak no wholesome words. There's no truth in their mouths. And we are susceptible to being led astray. We are susceptible to false words, and so we pray that tonight you might speak to us clearly. Impress this holy, inspired word upon our hearts. Guide us and direct us. Lead us into all truth. Sanctify us by the truth, for your word is truth. We ask for the presence of your Holy Spirit, that he might dwell amongst us and effectually apply this word to our hearts. Use it to stir in us greater love and affection for you, our triune God, and love for our neighbor. For we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. Well, I want to remind you from where we've come to this point. Last week we looked at the way in which the attributes of God really were saturated in this psalm and motivated and compelled this prayer. And we considered God's we consider a number of his attributes, his trustworthiness, that he had bound himself to David in covenant in such a way as he has with all of his people, bound himself in covenant to them, and so promises to protect, to keep, to be their God and they to be his people. And so David implored him, recognizing and acknowledging his trustworthiness. He is a God who does not lie and cannot lie. Right? He also is mindful of his compassion. He says, he cries out, "Consider my groaning." He only does that because he recognizes that God is compassionate. He recognizes his presence. He says, "Hear me, draw near to me, bring your ear towards me." Words that denote confidence of his presence. And he prays expectantly, consequently, because of these things. He says, "I prepare in the morning a sacrifice for you and I watch. I expectantly watch and wait." And then we saw he at length reflected upon God's justice. An attribute that often in evangelicalism is either neglected or altogether cast out. And particularly his vindictive justice. His hatred of sin. His holy hatred for those who dwell in sin and commit sin, right? For there's no sin apart from the sinner. And we saw that it was essential that this be the case, that God is determined to punish injustice. It's essential for morality in general. It's essential for his own attributes of love, as we've read about this morning. You can't have love without hatred on the other side of the proverbial coin. And furthermore, we saw it was essential, amongst other things, to the nature of the cross. There's no reasonable explanation for why it was required that the Son be crucified, except it be to satisfy His justice. There's just no sensible explanation otherwise. And after reflecting upon that, you remember David seems to have an aha moment. He realized, oh, wait a second. I'm amongst the unrighteous. And it seems that he pauses and thinks to himself, how is it that I can hope to stand before God? If this is God, a God who hates sin and unrighteousness, He hates injustice and He's committed to punishing it and satisfying this righteous requirement in His own character, by what measure can I even hope to ever stand before God? And then he takes this drastic turn in verse 7, doesn't he? But I, through the abundance of your steadfast love, will enter your house. How can I enter before God? Because of His mercy, His unending love towards me, His grace. That is the only way I can enter into His presence. That's the only way I can enter before Him and hope to be accepted. That this righteous God has shown grace to me. And we know that in the full story of redemptive history, we know how He does that, don't we? He does it in His elect by satisfying His justice in the Son, in our place, on our behalf, as we've read in Galatians, right? He made Him a curse. He made Him a curse for our sake. He regarded Him as a curse in order to redeem us from the curse of the law. From the law, which was a public display of His own righteous character. And so He says, it's only because of that that I'm any different from the world. That I'm not righteous in myself, but God, according to His immaculate grace, has satisfied His justice in His Son, in my place, so you and I as well, brothers and sisters, so that we might stand before His presence and not be consumed. That was the reflection of that psalm, and we looked at how His attributes really are catalysts for these prayers. And tonight we see that as a consequence of this reflection upon God's character, we see that He makes also a natural ramification of His thinking on these things is He makes resolution, and then He makes petitions. This is what really forms the remainder of His prayer in Psalm 5, is the consequential resolution and the consequential petitions. And so what I want to show you this is from this psalm, I think we can deduce this. If He is an example for us, reflection upon the character of God compels men to make consistent resolutions and petitions. In other words, as we often say, a right understanding about God, reflection upon who God is, changes us. It has practical ramifications for our life. Orthodox thinking leads to orthodox practice, right? Orthodox practice. It changes us. Theology is never something that you simply know. It is the doctrine, as some of the old Protestants said, of living to God. Theology, that's William Ames, is doctrine of living to God. If we understand doctrine adequately, it changes the way we live. And here's a case in point. It changes the way we live. It changes the way we pray. And so, following this reflection upon God's righteousness and His vindictive justice, and following particularly His thoughts of God's grace and mercy towards him, he responds by making a resolution. We read of this here in verse 7 again. But I, through the abundance of your steadfast love, will enter your house. I will bow down toward your holy temple in the fear of you. The resolution, the corresponding resolution from these thoughts is a resolution to worship. The thought of this extraordinary God who is righteous, altogether good, and who punishes the guilty and yet shows grace to His elect, mercy to His own covenant people, it compels him to praise. As it always does. Reflection upon the true nature of God compels to praise. I was thinking about this. You know, we are a worshiping people. Again, Charlie's given me a lot of things to think about in Sunday school. I encourage y'all to join if you haven't been coming. But he said the reality is, he reminded us that we are worshiping beings by nature. It's who we are. That's who we've been made to be. And yet, sadly, we often worship idols instead of the real God revealed in Scripture. And I started thinking, what sort of things compel us to awe and adoration? Right? And I think maybe you can reduce it to at least two things. I would say beauty and blessedness. When you stand on the beach at sunset, and you see this extraordinary depiction of beauty, the sun setting on the coast, right? It fills you with awe, doesn't it? You stand amazed, your mouth falls open, you praise. If you're a Christian, you praise God, don't you? How glorious is this world that you have made? If you're a pagan, I don't know what you worship, but you worship something. You stand in admiration of what is before you. How much more glorious is the triune God, as particularly revealed through the cross of Christ, as justice and mercy come hand to hand and kiss, as these two collide in this glorious way, in which at the same time you see His justice, the awesomeness of His justice, fully satisfied on account of sinners. And at also at the same time, the extraordinary lengths to which He went to save His own people, His own bride, His own elect. The cross is the most beautiful thing, is it not? The greatest revelation of the Father and all of His attributes. Beauty makes you worship. And in light of what He has been reflecting on, how can it do otherwise, right? Furthermore, blessedness. That's another thing I think that stirs us to worship and to give thanks. If you suddenly find a surprising gift at your doorstep, somebody gives you something just out of the blue sky, and this made me think of you, and I brought this for you, an extraordinarily generous gift. What do? You immediately are compelled to give thanks to them, aren't you? To praise them for their generosity, to praise them for their gifts. But again, how much more glorious are the gifts that God has lavished upon us in His Son? How much more glorious, how much more reason do we have to give worship and thanks and laud and honor to the Father who has lavished every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places upon us in Christ Jesus? These things, the beauty and the blessedness of who our God is, of belonging to Him, it must necessarily move us to worship. Cannot do otherwise. But notice the way He describes the worship. It's clear that He intends to worship. He says, I will enter your house, right? I will bow down in your temple. It's obvious He intends to gather in the sanctuary of the old people, the Old Testament, to worship God corporately. But He worships in a particular way. Oh, before I get there, I want to read this quote. It's fantastic. Martin Bucer, Strasbourg reformer, he says this: for those who truly love God have no greater torment than not publicly praising and proclaiming Him with some enjoyment of piety. That's an extraordinary line to me. It is their great torment not to worship. You know, I wonder sometimes we enjoy the privileges of being to work, be able to worship without consequence by the secular authorities. I wonder oftentimes to myself, what if the doors were shut and we were forbidden to gather and worship? I wonder how many of us it would torment. See what Bucer says, the godly will be tormented by not being able to worship corporately. I wonder if we think, oh, well, now I have other things I can do. I can fill my time with. Would it devastate us to not be able to worship? It should. I think we reflect upon the character of God revealed in the face of Christ. It can't but compel us to worship. And look at the type of worship He describes here. It is a bold worship. First, He worships in boldness. He says, through your steadfast love, again, because of your mercy, because of your grace, and through it, I will enter your house. But notice there's no sign of timidity here. No sign of hesitation. He says, I will worship in your house. Boldly I will enter your house because of your abundant mercy towards me. I will worship. It is bold worship. I remind you of Hebrews 4. Since then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in the time of need. We come boldly. We come in the might of the Lord to worship in His house. But we also come in humility. Notice what He says here. He says, I will bow down toward your holy temple. I will bow down. It is a posture of humility. I come mindful of my condition that I'm completely dependent upon your mercy to even enter your house. It is a sign of humility in which he comes. Self-deprecation. A fear that in reality I come too often in presumption rather than a humble boldness. And I realize it's almost an antinomy, isn't it? It's paradoxical. How do you come boldly and humbly at the same time? But in light of who God is, reflection upon His holy and gracious character, it necessarily produces both, doesn't it? Mindful of the fact that He is the just God that hates and despises sin, and remembering that I am in my inner being a sinner. Even in a justified state, I'm a justified sinner still. And so reflecting upon His just character humbles us sufficiently, and also His mercy does the same, doesn't it? His mercy is that which compels us to enter boldly, but not presumptuously. Because we say, although I am a wayward sinner, I am a worm and not a man, as the psalmist says. Yet nevertheless, He has lavished His mercy upon me. So I can come boldly, yet I still come in a self-deprecatory manner, humbly. I quote it all the time, but Rock of Ages, I love it, right? Helpless I come to Thee for grace. Naked I look to Thee for dress. Foul I to the fountain fly. Watch me, Savior, or I die. That is the posture of godly worship. I fly to the fountain boldly, knowing that You will lavish me with Your mercy and grace afresh. Yet I come naked. I come helpless. That's what faithful Christian worship looks like. And it flows. It's an outflow of reflecting upon God and His character, His righteousness, and His mercy. Third, and flowing out of this, He comes in reverence. He says, I will bow down toward Your holy temple in the fear of You. Although God relates to us by virtue of the covenant and grace and mercy, yet still He's a just God. He's still a righteous God. Still He hates sin. And so we don't come to Him flippantly. We don't enter His house flippantly. We come with reverence and awe, realizing, as Hebrews 12 reminds us, that our God is a consuming fire. So we come in these three ways. He resolves, I will come to worship in boldness and humility and reverence. I will enter God's house. And I encourage you here, there's a great application for us. I think this should be obvious by this point. We should follow the psalmist's example here. Reflect upon the character of God. Reflect upon who He is before we enter into worship. May all this week long, may reflection upon His character, His justice and His mercy, and any other attribute that you can recall to mind, reflect deeply upon these things. Think about the one we're coming to worship, chiefly as He's revealed in Christ. Right? Reflect upon these things, and may it be the catalyst for your prayers, and it may be the catalyst for us as we draw near for worship. He resolves to worship. Secondly, He makes petitions. He makes really three petitions. There are three things that He requests. First, He prays for personal righteousness. Then He prays for vindication of God's righteousness. And then He prays for joy for the righteous. First, for personal righteousness. In verse 8, He says, "Lead me, O Lord, in Your righteousness. Because of my enemies, make Your way straight before me. For there is no truth in their mouth. Their inmost self is destruction. Their throat is an open grave. They flatter with their tongue." And David here, recalling God's pardoning work and His justifying work, even though he doesn't use the term, right? But he says, I enter Your house because of Your abundant mercy displayed towards me. He in light, really in effect of his justification before God, he prays for sanctification. He prays to be made holy, not just to be declared holy. I think there's three very important things to note from this. The justified, first, desire sanctification. I think this is really important to think about. You know, there's this fear in the church. If you talk about grace too much, if you talk about justification by faith too much, you're going to produce a bunch of godless people. That's the fear, right? Paul himself in his own day faced this. He responded to criticisms of his preaching, such as in Romans 6, and he said, people were arguing, well, should we sin all the more so that grace may abound? What does he say? May it never be. But then, interestingly enough, he doesn't set out on an exposition of the law. He doesn't say, you're right, that's a possible conclusion, so let's pound the law over people's heads. No, he doesn't do that. What does he do? He talks about grace more. He talks about believers being united with Christ in His death and His resurrection. He talks about the danger of indwelling sin, the reality of indwelling sin in Romans 7, but then describes the freedom of life for the Christian in grace by the Holy Spirit. I find it very fascinating. There's no fear in talking about grace. The reality is, grace is that which compels the desire for sanctification. The person who desires to be righteous is the one who has experienced the grace of God, who declares him righteous for nothing that he has done. That's where the desire for sanctification comes. He's a case in point here, right? He says, I come into your house only because of the grace you displayed to me, only because of your steadfast love. So now make me righteous. You've declared me righteous. Now make me righteous. We don't desire for this filth to reign in our bodies, right? We don't desire for sin to dwell in our inward parts. We desire to be free from it. As Paul cried out in Romans 7, who will save me from this body of death? But it's not the law being pounded over his head that makes him want to do this. It's the recollection of God's mercy, of his justice that has been satisfied in Christ. And in him, he's experienced his grace. You know, people who talk, sometimes it's true. People will, as Paul attested, say, oh, I have grace, so I can live however I want. I can live recklessly. But the person who has really experienced the grace of God can never be satisfied with dwelling in sin. There's a line from Martin Lloyd-Jones I found very helpful. I think about it often. He said, you know, the difference between the Christian and the non-Christian is not that the Christian doesn't sin. But when the Christian sins, it makes him miserable. It makes him miserable. This man, David, is saying, I deserve your justice, and yet I've experienced your grace. Now change me. Make me what I'm meant to be. Make me righteous. I'm surrounded by men who are filled with deceit and lies, and I'm susceptible to them. That's why I think in this context he prays. I'm susceptible to these men who flatter with their lips, speak untruth, all these unregenerate men. I'm liable to fall in them. So won't you make your way straight before me? Won't you lead me in your righteousness? I think the Heidelberg Catechism gets it quite well. Its outline goes like this. You might have heard this. The content is divided into three categories: guilt, grace, gratitude. The first portion of the catechism tells us our guilt, reminiscent of the vindictive justice of God. But then he tells us of the grace we've experienced in Christ Jesus. And then what's the natural outflow of that? Gratitude. The person who desires to live licentiously doesn't know the grace he says he knows. The person who lives and breathes grace is a person that wants to be righteous. The justified want to be sanctified. Second thing to note here is that sanctification is a work of grace. We never get away from it. From beginning to end, all the Christian life is of grace. And what he reminds us here, he says here, doesn't he? He says, you lead me in your righteousness, right? You do this. You make me righteous. And it's, again, reminiscent of the passage I quoted this just a little while ago. Sanctify them, Jesus prayed. You sanctify them, Lord. Sanctify them by the truth. Thy word is truth. But he's saying, you do it. Yes, he works in and with the human creature, but it is God ultimately that does the work. And so the benediction of Paul, you remember, now may the God of peace sanctify you completely. He who has promised it shall surely do it. Sanctification, as well as justification, is a work of grace. We are dependent every hour, every minute, every moment upon His gracious operations in us by His Holy Spirit. And so we cannot possibly hope to make progress in the Christian life in sanctification unless God do a work of grace in our hearts. And we'll pray like David, won't we? Oh Lord, lead me into your righteousness. Oh Lord, sanctify me. Because of the enemies that surround me and all the things I'm susceptible to, oh, won't you do it? If I'm left to myself for a moment, I will make no progress. I'll go in reverse. And so we'll pray, Lord, lead me in righteousness. Lastly, sanctification is ongoing. He says, lead me, O Lord, in your righteousness. Because of my enemies, make your path straight before me. I've already alluded to this. But he's saying the present reality is I'm surrounded by enemies within and without. I am constantly in a need of being sanctified because of these obstacles around me. Sanctification is never completed in this life. It's absurd. In the 18th century, there was a doctrine that really John Wesley was the main proponent of it, who talked about completed sanctification in this life. Utter nonsense. There is no perfectibility for the Christian in this life. And so we are constantly in an ongoing need to be sanctified. Constantly in need of God's grace. So the first petition then is for personal righteousness. The justified desire to be sanctified. Sanctification is an ongoing work of grace. Second petition that he makes is for vindication of God's righteousness. Notice what he says here, verse 10. Make them bear their guilt. So it's three imperatives. The first is lead me in your righteousness. Verse 10, the second one is make them bear their guilt, O God. Let them fall by their own counsels. Because of the abundance of their transgressions, cast them out, for they have rebelled against you. In effect, I think he's praying, hallowed be thy name. Hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven, and vanquish yourself against all your enemies. Crush them. Crush those who oppose you. Crush those who deny you. Crush those who hate you. Remove all of these who attempt to rival you. Vindicate your name. And notice that's the intent of it, isn't it? He says they have rebelled. There's a very strong statement here about the nature of sin, isn't there? He says, by the abundance of their transgressions cast them out, for they have rebelled against you. You know, I've often thought of this. Sometimes people will look at the sin of Adam and Eve and think, what's a small sin? They just took a bite of a fruit. Is that really so bad? Does that really warrant expulsion from the garden and the fall of man forever? Does it really warrant eternal damnation? But the reality is this. In that sin, and every sin since, it is rebellion against the King. It's not a harmless, trite thing, is it? Sin is defiance. It is treason against the living God. So Adam and Eve were committing treason. And, you know, in a day where capital punishment is not much utilized, treason, still today in the 21st century, warrants execution, doesn't it? How much greater is rebellion and treason against the living God? He says, it is rebellion against you. It's no small thing. And so he says, vindicate yourself. Display your honor and your glory by punishing your enemies. It's a desire for God's glory at the foundation of this, isn't it? And all God's people should desire this. You know, we see around us God's name blasphemed regularly. I mean, I constantly have to protect my children against, they hear these very common phrases around them everywhere in which God's name is made a byword. Far too often we grow accustomed to hearing it. Maybe we even say those sorts of things ourselves. Instead, we should be moved by a desire for His honor, shouldn't we? That makes us grieve over the sorts of language we hear around us, out of the mouths. This man, look at this man, doesn't he? He grieves over the speech of these people. That's the whole thing, isn't it? He speaks of all these the awful things that they're saying. There is no truth in their mouth. Their inmost self is destruction. Their throat is an open grave. They flatter with their mouths. They're blaspheming, O God. They speak untruth. Vindicate yourself. The third thing that he prays in reflection upon God's character, the petition that necessarily arises from this, is a pray for joy for the righteous. Look at verse 11. But let all who take refuge in you rejoice. That's the next imperative. Let them ever sing for joy. And spread your protection over them that those who love your name may exult in you. For you bless the righteous, O Lord. You cover him with favor as with a shield. The prayer is that God's people, the righteous, those declared righteous, would be joyful. Would experience extraordinary joy and happiness. You know, it's a sad reality that often You get the idea that a commitment to holiness means being drab and miserable. I love the Puritans. I love to read the Puritans. And they're often mischaracterized as killjoys. But there is some truth in the caricatures. Sometimes they come across, they're so serious, they don't seem to know how to enjoy life. And joy is almost spoken of as a bad thing. I love Martin Lloyd-Jones. I quoted him a moment ago. But every day of his life, he wore a black suit and a black bowler hat. And his kids joked that even when he went to the beach, he wore it. I mean, come on, man. The sad reality is often we think being a Christian means being joyless. Utter nonsense, right? Read the Psalms. We are to be the happiest of people. That doesn't mean that bad things don't happen and there are reasons for us to be gloomy, but and this is not a glib joy. This is a deep-seated contentment that cannot be shaken even by our circumstances. But we are to be a joyful people. When I first started preaching, and I may still fall into this, but I can remember my father-in-law and my preacher from seminary said the same thing. They said, when you preach, you never smile. And I can remember both of them said, you smile all the time, so why don't you smile in the pulpit? You're getting to deliver God's word. Yes, it's heavy, it's a sober reality, and it is. It's weighty. But what a privilege. We should be a people of joy. I mean, that one cut me. And it needed to. Because God's people should be a people of joy. We are those who realize we are just like the world. I mean, Paul takes up this psalm and quotes it and uses it in Romans 3 to describe all the unregenerate. So, and we're lumped in that in our fallen state. And we're liable and worthy of the curse and punishment of God. And yet, through the work of Christ, we've been rescued from it. No matter what is going around you, you and I have cause for joy. We are to be a joyful people. And he says, let them ever sing for joy. I read a story about the English Reformation. And you know, they during the reign of Bloody Mary, they were burning a lot of Protestants at the stake. And they started cutting the tongues out of Protestants. Because while they went to the stake, they continued to sing the praises of God. Even while being burned at the stake, they were still singing praise. Because they knew the hope that you and I know. If we belong to Christ Jesus, we have reason to joy. Even if being killed, even if being destroyed. Right? It is a glorious hope that you and I have. And his prayer is that God's saints may experience the joy that is intended to be theirs. May God, by His grace, answer that prayer in our lives. May we be a joyful people. And may it compel people around us to seek out the hope that we have. You know, I want to be around happy people. It's just the reality. I want to be around godly people. But I want to be around joyful, godly people. And that's the kind of person that by God's grace is used to change the world. Let's pray that God would make us such people. Let's pray now. Father in heaven, we are so thankful for this psalm. Thankful for what it teaches us about your character. Thankful for the way it shows us how a saint prays in light of your character. Help us, Lord, to reflect more deeply upon who you are, particularly as you are revealed in the cross of Christ. And we pray, Father, for all of these things that we've just read. First of all, we resolve, make us a people of worship. Make us to see the beauty and the glory and the blessedness of who you are and our union with you by faith. And we pray, make us a more humble, reverent, and bold worshiper. We pray also, Father, that these petitions might be granted to us, that you'd sanctify us. Make us more righteous, Lord. We pray also, Father, vindicate your name. Vindicate your integrity. And furthermore, Lord, fill your saints with joy. May we ever sing the praises of joy. For we ask it all in Christ's name. Amen.